Today's scripture is Acts chapter 8, and if you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along in the Pew Bible on page 916. I'll be reading from the NIV translation. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying of hands of the apostles, he offered them money and said, "Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared in Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Let's pray together. Father God, We thank you for your words of life. We thank you for your faithfulness to our world. We thank you that your Spirit goes out in front of us, inviting everyone to trust in the name of your Son. We pray this morning that our hearts would be turned towards you, that we'd be convicted of ways that we limit your power, that we'd be encouraged to take your good news to everyone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, there was a couple of men out in front of our house, kind of in the corners on the edges of our property. And so I went outside. The boys told me about it. I went outside, and I walked over to them, and I saw that they were working on the ground, and there was a stake with a little orange flag attached. And they said, hey, we're here to really just find out where the borders of the properties are in this stretch of street. One of your neighbors has asked for us to figure out where the border lines are. And so with that confidence, I returned back to my house. A few hours later, I went out to see where they marked, and I noticed that my property actually extends like another 6 feet past where my fence line is. I own more land than I thought I did. And that was good news. It was good news for me, because if I'm paying taxes and I want to own something, it means I have a little bit more space. And borders are really curious like that, aren't they? It's really human for us to say, this is where our border line is. This is what belongs to us. Everything within this is for us, and it's made for us. Our passage in Acts today is about God's Spirit picking up where those pins are and removing them completely. It's about God's Spirit taking where the border lines have been for generations and moving them throughout the whole earth. Well, just as like if that happened to you or me, there's resistance to God's Spirit doing that with God's people. There's resistance because we have this natural inclination of making decisions about who belongs and who doesn't belong, about who you have to be in order to get into the kingdom of God. What kind of markers in your personality or your character are necessary for you to worship God with me? This means there's a decision that I make of who I will accept into the kingdom of God alongside me. And this kind of characteristic is something the Spirit of God always recenters and refocuses his people on. This is something that the people of God always struggle to come to grips with, because our natural indication is so strong to limit who belongs alongside us. We've seen in the last several chapters of the book of Acts that the good news must be preached to the whole world. Our text today shows how God moves his people to expand the boundaries of God's kingdom. We're going to see this first in the Samaritans, this ancient people that have been enemies with the Israelites for generations. And then we're going to see this with this kind of in-between-the-lines outsider, a man who doesn't even belong in any sort of way we could define him. He's neither fully man nor fully woman. He's neither slave nor fully free. And so we're going to see the Spirit of God meeting people who are existing outside the boundaries of where grace has been showed. Remember in the book of Acts, it's an announcement. It's an announcement that there's good news. There's good news for everyone, that God's king is here to reign and rule. This is the good news that you'll notice the Ethiopian eunuch hears, and he calls it this good news. Philip calls it this good news. This is the good news that God's king has arrived to save people. And throughout Acts, there's this message of salvation that by trusting in Jesus' work, by trusting in his death and resurrection, by trusting in his ascension, we can join the people of God. Remember, too, that when the message of the gospel goes out, there's an immediate call for repentance. The message of the gospel doesn't leave us unchanged. So there's an offer for repentance and forgiveness from sin, and there's a promise of future salvation that starts even today. Overshadowing the book of Acts is the message that King Jesus will one day return and make all things new. So today in chapter 8, Luke is going to show us who belongs in God's kingdom. And we're going to find out this kingdom respects no earthly boundaries. With a simple point, which is that Jesus calls people from every single walk of life into his kingdom. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what's happened to you. It doesn't matter what things you have done or other people have done to you. There's an invitation for you to join God's kingdom. The first several verses of chapter 8 we read last time, and it's the description of how Saul starts persecuting the church. And then in verses 4 through 25, we have the story of the gospel going into Samaria for the first time. And then verses 26 to 40, we have Philip taking the good news, really led by the Spirit, to this Ethiopian person. So let's begin with the beginning of Acts chapter 8. Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. One thing that helps us understand this passage is by looking at that last verse that I just read. Remember who Saul is. He's this guy who's going to meet Jesus. He's going to encounter Jesus, not through force of might, but Jesus is going to win him over to his side. That hasn't happened yet. Remember, Saul comes from this freedmen's synagogue. This is a synagogue, a gathering place for Jews who had been taken captive by the Romans 100 years earlier. And so they've been taken captive out into the Roman Empire, and eventually they were given Roman citizenship. So Saul is one of these sorts of people, and if you put yourself in his shoes for a minute, you might think about what it's like to be taken from your nation, to be trying to uphold your lineage, to try to be faithful to your law while you're living in a lawless city in the Roman Empire. You can understand why Saul is fighting so hard for this purity and return to the law and temple worship. Remember, this is what the accusation against Stephen was all about last chapter. So Saul is fighting for purity of religion. He's fighting for purity of culture. He has a nationalistic view of who God is. Saul sees Yahweh as the God of the Israelites only. The boundary markers for Saul's God end at the place that Israel is promised. It doesn't go extending beyond that. But remember how Stephen responded to this threat in the last chapter? He says that our God is not bound by things made by human hands. Do you remember that? That the God we worship is not boundary markered by geography. This is quite fascinating, because if you are at all interested in sociology and you went to a university course on sociology, a sociologist would tell you that religion is kind of a human or socially made up thing that explains our existence, and that different cultures have invented their own religions to give an explanation for why they exist, for why their boundary markers are where they are, for who their enemies are. We make Christianity line up to that. We're going to see something totally different, though, don't we? If you look around the world, where do most Buddhists live? In the Far East. Where do most Muslims live? In the Middle East. Where do most Christians live? Christians are scattered all throughout the world. Have you noticed that? We are all over the place. There's no center geographically for the faith of Jesus Christ. This is a modern-day example of the boundarylessness of the work of the Spirit of God. Christianity is the opposite of what sociologists say should happen. And the reason is because our God is boundaryless. Our God's Spirit takes his people past every boundary. So that one of the best ways to demonstrate that Christianity is true is to show that it's not attached to any sort of culture. It's not attached to any sort of people group. Instead, it's attached to the movement of the Spirit of God. So, Saul, trying to defend this nationalistic view of God, ends up fighting against God's Spirit and God's people. We'll learn more about that battle in a few chapters from now, but look at what happens in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip, he's one of these seven guys, same as Stephen. We made the comment last week that these two guys had been kind of categorized as people who would prepare tables for people to eat. But what we've seen from Stephen last chapter and Philip in this chapter is that even if that's your job, you can still speak the word of God with boldness. And what we find out from Philip here is he begins to be called the evangelist, not the table setter, because he takes the word of God past human boundaries. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip is a Hellenist. He is a Greek-speaking Jew. So he's been living in Greek cities or Roman cities for most of his life. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. And so Philip has this identity of kind of in between. He is a Jewish person, but he is not centered in the geographical center of Judaism. And this gives him a distinct advantage to see what the Spirit of God is doing right here in our text. So Philip goes to Samaria. Now remember when Luke talked about Samaria last? Do you remember when the disciples were going through Samaria and the Samaritans rejected Jesus' message? Remember what James and John wanted to do? They said, hey Jesus, can we call down fire on these guys? Because that's what happened in the Old Testament, and it would sure feel good if you enforced our geographic supremacy by calling down fire on our enemies. This is the same place that now the Spirit of God is leading God's people. And so watch what happens. Instead of God's grace overthrowing this city through force of might or fire from heaven, God's kingdom grows like that little mustard seed. It takes root. And we're going to find out that the people that Philip preached to now are further encouraged in their faith in several chapters from now with more preaching of the word. The capital city is in the modern Palestinian town called Sebaste. That's in the West Bank. And so the text that we're reading actually has present-day implications. This is an issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. And there's a major sticking point here between the Jewish way of viewing the Samaritans and the Samaritans' way of viewing themselves. You see, the Samaritans had a major sticking point that God is not worshipped in the Temple of Jerusalem. Instead, he's worshipped at the Mount Gerizim. There's a geographic difference in where the two groups of people meet with God. But what did we find out last chapter? That God is no longer limited to places made by human hands. And in fact, in this chapter, we find out that God meets people wherever they are. So the Samaritans, they don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to find the God of the universe. Instead, the God of the universe comes to them. So Philip preaches. And he performs many signs and wonders. Unclean spirits come out of people. And in verse 8, there's a major turning towards the Jesus of Scripture. And there's much joy in that city. Joy is one of the things that follows people trusting in the message of the gospel. Joy happening as a response. And then we have this interesting kind of examination of this person, Simon. We don't have a lot of time to go into the whole story of what Simon's doing here in this text, but there's a really brief point that we can make about Simon. And Linda and I were actually talking about this earlier in the service. There are times that we as God's people get the power of the Spirit totally wrong. We have Simon here who hears the message, believes the message, and is baptized, and then tries to buy spiritual power with money. Remember, Luke has a lot to say about people who try to seek after power or after money. He has a lot to say in the Gospel of Luke, and we saw that thread come through with Ananias and Sapphira, and there's a similar theme running through this story. But recognize that God is gracious, isn't he? The story of Simon ends with the apostles who are sent out from Jerusalem to check out what's really going on in Samaria. Like, is this really kosher? And they go out and they see that these people truly have believed in Jesus. And the Spirit visibly comes upon the Samaritans. It's kind of an evidence, I think, for the apostles' benefit more than anything. But they say to Simon at the very end, Simon, you can repent. You need to repent because you've got the Spirit's power and work completely wrong. One of the wonderful things we recognize about the gospel is that even though we can be Christians, even though we can be believers, oftentimes we misunderstand the purpose of God's Spirit. We misunderstand the purpose of God's power. We can think it's something we can grasp and use it for our own benefit. And this is what Simon thinks he can do with God's power. Notice this temptation is alive and well around us in the world. There are people who think they can harness the Spirit of God's power for their own advancement. And this is a major red flag to us as Christians, that when we see people using or abusing spiritual power in this way, we should call them to repentance. So what happens next? Look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south." We're going to pause there for a minute. First of all, this is an angel of the Lord doing the Lord's bidding, which is no unfamiliar thing to us. But notice the direction he's going towards the south. We have this ancient promise that God's kingdom is going to expand to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south. So earlier in Samaria, the kingdom message goes north, and here it's also going south. There's this immediate expansion of the boundary markers of what God's kingdom is. Go down to there's this road that moves between Jerusalem and Gaza. This is a desert place. Interestingly enough, we could say a lot about what deserts represent in Scripture. It's really interesting to me that this private meeting happens in a place away from all other people. So he rose, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who's in charge of all her treasure. What happens in our text today is that God's Spirit collapses the geographic distance between peoples. God's Spirit collapses the natural borderlines between two different groups of people. The gospel's expansion of the kingdom of God's footprint always goes out ahead of God's people. One of the warnings of the book of Acts is to be part of God's people, but to fail to recognize where God's Spirit is moving you. Sometimes I wish it'd be as simple as what happens in this text with Stephen. I wish God would sometimes pick me up and move me somewhere physically. But what God calls me instead to do is to rely on His Spirit for my everyday living. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that looks like in the second hour, the next couple of weeks. We're going to continue to talk about what it looks like in this book of Acts. But notice in this story, it looks at first like Philip is chasing after this person in the chariot, but it's actually God that's chasing after this Ethiopian eunuch, isn't it? And this is a wonderful characteristic we see about the person of God in the book of Acts. That the person of God, the character of God, is one who always seeks after those on the edges. That the person of God is one who always seeks after every single person in the world. We have an individual meeting prearranged by God for this person. Look at verse 27. This is an interesting description, and it's given on purpose because Luke knows what he's doing when he includes all these little characteristics about this Ethiopian. Number one, he's Ethiopian. He's a black African. By the way, this is the first time in the New Testament that God's kingdom goes outside the Roman Empire. This is kind of interesting. This is the first time that the Roman Empire, which is kind of encompassing all the known world, the gospel is going to move with this Ethiopian out of the boundaries of the Roman Empire. And this guy is from the kingdom of Meroe. And Meroe, if those of you who like ancient history, is in modern-day Sudan. This is a 1,500-mile journey that this person is on. He's far away from home. So, first of all, he's in an in-between place. Right? He's neither at home, nor is he visiting. He's on the road. But secondly, he's a eunuch. That means he's sexually ambiguous. His identity doesn't fit into either male nor female. He doesn't fit into the category that we would normally place humans into. Next, he's an official for the Queen Candace. In other words, he has a degree of power. He's in service to the queen. But really, he's kind of actually acting as a slave. So he has a degree of power, and he has a wealthy chariot, and he has enough money to own a scroll, but he doesn't have personal ability to choose to go wherever he goes except for this one trip to Jerusalem. See, what's happening here is that this person is attracted to the God of the Old Testament. And he's decided to go to Jerusalem to worship. He is what would be considered a God-fearer. And these are people who were not Jewish, but they wanted to worship the God of Israel. And there's a place in the temple for this called the Court of the Gentiles, people who are not Jews yet, but were interested in worshiping God. We find this in Cornelius later on, something similar. And so this person makes a 1,500-mile trip to worship God in a temple. But you know what's interesting? And he must have been completely disappointed when he got to the temple, because the temple had specific rules laid out in Deuteronomy. And if you were a eunuch, you could not enter the temple or become part of God's people. They wouldn't be allowed in. This person would have been stopped at the door. Think about that for a moment. That means that there's this boundary that people are enforcing between those who don't fit and the people of God. The story of this Ethiopian eunuch is an invitation for you and me to recognize where we put up those boundaries between people we don't belong in the borders of God's kingdom. It's an invitation for us to break those barriers down, because that's what the Spirit of God does. Notice there's a natural resistance to this kind of breaking of boundaries, isn't there? There's a natural resistance to lifting up a border marker and moving it. I want to say, no, this is for people like me. This is for people who have it right like me. This is for people who look like me. This is for people who act like me. But this message is for all people. What we find in the Ethiopian eunuch story is the message of the gospel is for black people and white people. It's for Ethiopians. It's for Jews. It's for people in the LGBTQ community. It's for people who are straight. It's for people who are poor. It's for people who are rich. This is a good news for everyone. There are no longer boundaries about who belongs in God's kingdom. The central point, I think, of this person's story is that there's no way he could have children. There's no way he could have a line of his own. If you think about living in that way, it creates, especially 2,000 years ago, a very different sort of outlook on life. This person who's halfway between Jew and Gentile, halfway between male and female, halfway between a ruler and a slave, is left stuck in the middle. You see, being made a eunuch is usually how this would happen. They would take a slave and make them into a eunuch as a boy. And the reason that kingdoms would do this is because then the eunuch would be trusted to not have any other higher obligations. You could trust a eunuch because they're not going to be leveraged for a family member's benefit. There's no hereditary line that someone has to deserve their spot after they're gone. Once they're dead, it doesn't matter anymore. You don't have to worry about your wife if you've got a eunuch serving her. There's no reason that your royal line will be polluted. And so that's why these eunuchs were used in the ancient world. Notice the passage that this person is reading out of the book of Isaiah. Like a sheep, he was led towards slaughter, verse 32 says. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation from his life? For his life is taken away from the earth. This passage in Isaiah must have been so intriguing to this person, because he sees it and recognizes that the servant who he's reading about is also humiliated. The servant who he's reading about is also cut off. The servant who he's reading about has no descendants. He's childless. In other words, the eunuch finds commonality in the identity of this suffering servant. This is one of the most attractive things about the person of Jesus. It doesn't negate at all the fact that Jesus' death atoned for our sins. It doesn't negate at all the fact that Jesus' resurrection promises us new life. But what it does do is invite us in the midst of our suffering to see we have a God who suffers like us. The boundary markers of who belongs in the kingdom are not those with a perfect life. Instead, Jesus constantly calls those who are brokenhearted, those who are broken of spirit, those who are broken of body, those who have no place, he calls them in to the kingdom. This gives a challenge to us, because I want to be surrounded by people like me, I want to have friends who have the same interests that I do. I want to have friends who are on the same social scale. I want to have friends who can go to the same restaurants together without feeling worried about someone not having enough or too much money. I want to have friends who have the same political outlook that I do. I want to have friends that think about other nations the same way I do. I want to have friends who enforce the same boundary markers that I have. But this story tells us that the Spirit of God is actively opposed to the people of God thinking in that way. Look at verse 36. They were going along and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" This word "prevent" is the same word that Jesus used earlier in Luke. And so Luke is making us think here. Remember when Jesus accused those who lead the little ones away from the kingdom? That same word is this one. It's those who prevent those who are far away from the kingdom entering into God's kingdom. In other words, the eunuch is saying, is there anything of God that would prevent me to have an experience with God's people? What's not mentioned in this text is that there are people of God who do throw up walls that prevent those who are seeking God to find a place in his kingdom. The warning of this text is that you and I, as the people of God, can misunderstand the purpose of God's kingdom. And we can move boundary markers in closer to ourselves, and we can prevent those who are far away from God from meeting him. This means that Jesus is interested not in my boundary markers, but in the kingdom's boundaries. And in Jesus' kingdom, there's no longer rich or poor. There's no longer demon-possessed or black or white. Jesus redeems everyone from all of our distinctions between one another. He breaks down all boundaries and all borders. Remember, one of the central themes of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is a friend to sinners. Jesus is a friend to those who have no place, and so he meets rich people and invites them to the kingdom. He invites poor people into the kingdom. He invites the lame. He invites the brokenhearted. He invites everyone he meets into the kingdom. And here in our text, we have a person who doesn't belong to either gender invited into the kingdom of God. This is a phenomenal text to demonstrate the power of God's kingdom at work. So, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch go into the water, which they find in the middle of the wilderness. And Philip baptizes him. In other words, what happens here is the eunuch experiences a welcome into the new people of God that he was hoping to find at the temple in Jerusalem. Part of what happens when you become a Jew from being a Gentile is you are baptized. It's a signal from moving from Gentileness to Jewishness, but they wouldn't let him do that at the temple. Instead, Philip does it in the power of the Spirit in the middle of the wilderness. So our text today ends with the Spirit of the Lord carrying Philip away to continue the work of preaching the gospel. And notice where Philip is taking this message. He's taking it into Gentile cities, which is really curious because in a few chapters from now, we're going to hear about the first recorded conversion of a true Gentile. But Philip is already doing this work ahead of Peter. He's already taking the message that of Jesus the Christ to people who are not Jewish by heritage. When we look at what this text is doing in this book of Acts, we recognize that Jesus calls people from every place in the world into his kingdom. And this is good news. It's good news for you and me. It's good news because it means no matter who you are or what you've done, if you see Jesus and you trust in him, you repent from your sins, you are welcome into the kingdom of God. Jesus has done the work for you. You notice Simon, he tries to buy this sort of power, and he gets it wrong because supernatural power is a gift from God. Simon cannot possibly buy power like this. Instead, it's a gift given to those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel message is not something that you have to save up to buy or that you can earn through good behavior. Instead, it's something that God gives through his Spirit as a free gift. Your standing before God is not based on what you've done. Instead, it's based on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. But the second most important thing is that if we are welcomed in the people of God, the first thing we should do is look around at where we have placed our human boundary markers, and we should pull them out. And we should recognize the truth of the gospel message that everyone is welcomed into the kingdom of God. There's a passage about a page later in that book of Isaiah that the eunuch was probably, when he got back in his chariot and continued his journey, he must have kept on reading. And listen to Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. The defining characteristic of this eunuch's life has been replaced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will give them an everlasting name. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer that this eunuch had been prevented from going into. God says their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God will gather the outcasts of Israel. I will gather yet others to him besides. We find in the words that the eunuch is reading from the ancient prophet of Isaiah is that the motion of God's rescue has always been outward. The purpose of God's salvation has always been to redeem the whole earth. And this message of the kingdom is going to continue until all have recognized and are worshiping Jesus. For our communion text today, I'm going to read from the book of Galatians. This is written by the guy who we started our chapter with. He says, but now that faith has come, we are in Christ Jesus. You are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. This baptism that the eunuch does and performs is a symbol that he belongs to a new people. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is what is promised to the eunuch in Isaiah. And this is what Paul describes. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under our guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. In the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Paul closes this passage. If you are no longer a slave, but you are a son and daughter, if you are now a son and daughter, you are now an heir through God. The eunuch has joined himself to the people of God, and do you recognize that you and me sitting here are heirs? Our ancestor is this eunuch because he has attached himself to the family of God. And the descendants of his are spiritual. This is all possible, as Paul says, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus, as Tyler's been teaching us on Wednesdays, that we are unified together as the people of God. It's through his death and sacrifice for us as a gift that can't be bought. So our text invites us to trust in this good news, to become fellow heirs along with the eunuch, to join ourselves to the people of God and to remove those places, those boundary markers that we have put that keep people from meeting Jesus. As we celebrate communion, I want to invite us to recognize that Jesus' sacrifice has paid our debt, that Jesus' sacrifice has done the thing we couldn't do, and that it's a gift of God for eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this challenging message. We thank you for the way your Spirit creates discomfort in our world. We pray that our hearts would be pricked with the knowledge of your desire for your kingdom. We pray that if we have gotten the power of the Spirit wrong and thought it's for ourselves instead of for the world, we pray that you would convict us of that. We pray that if we're on the fence and we're trying to buy the power of the Spirit for ourselves instead of receive as a gift, that your Spirit would comfort us and convict us and help us to trust you. We pray that if we put boundary markers in places that they shouldn't be, we pray that your Spirit would give us forgiveness, that we can join the movement of your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.